have too much to finish today's, but I'm going to continue working with the disciples' prayer that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6. I've lost track of what number this is, but this, we're going to start talking about forgiveness. Okay, so I've just titled this, Forgive. Okay, let's start by reading a number of scriptures. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to go to Psalm 19 and then Psalm 139. Okay, now each of those passages are very, very short, but I want to read them out loud and have that help us set our course here. Whether we get to it all today, remains to be seen, which reminds me, let me just set my timer. Okay, starting in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. Jesus, in the midst of a longer dialogue explaining the kingdom of God, he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Okay? Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it's written, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Let me read it again. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances." Okay. For the sake of time, I won't keep reading, but what I draw your attention to is, do not quench the Spirit. Okay? Psalm 19 and then Psalm 139. In verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then lastly, Psalm 139. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Okay? Now, in that particular last verse there, see if there be any hurtful, depending on the translation you're using, that might say wicked, or harmful, or way of pain. Okay? The idea there is something that harms. Okay? So, number of scriptures which I want to use to build my case, as it were, over today and probably next time that I get a chance to teach. But let me just state outright the main point that I want to make to you. We have been talking about this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples as not just words that you're supposed to repeat as if somehow these are special, magical words. But rather, he is giving to us a pattern for both how to pray, but also for how to live. Okay? And in this discussion, it's in view, we understand this in view of Jesus having died on the cross, having accomplished what he came to do, him having said, "It is finished." Okay? And so we are on the other side of the cross and understand certain things that those who originally heard this may not have understood. Okay? But one of the things that we see here is that there is a way to pray. And I've already touched upon these things for the sake of the time that I have. I'll only very quickly remind you, remember, first and foremost, God is greater than everything else. Now that's a fact, but it is also a realization that you need to continually develop within you. Because every place that you and I have been afraid has been a place where the problem was bigger to us than our God. Okay? And we have many places in Scripture that gives us courage to say, no, this is not bigger than God. But it is also worth simply recognizing we have to develop that. We have to cultivate that. It's not once you hear it, you're done. I mean, that's certainly not been my experience, and I think because I'm not a giraffe and you guys are humans, I think we have a common base to understand that's not what we're like. Just because we know something up here doesn't mean that that's what's governing our life. And so God calls us to cultivate. God is bigger. Is there anything too difficult for me, says the Lord? So every prayer that we pray should start from that perspective. I'm coming to you to ask for something that is nothing for you. It is trivial. You are the living God. You are greater than everything else. Because otherwise, our fears, what we think can happen, will form our prayers. And God wants him to form our prayers. Okay? And we talked about wanting, like, his agenda being higher to us than everything else. Last week I touched upon that line that says, give to us this day our daily bread. And then he begins to talk to us about forgiveness. And the main point I want to get across to you is this. If you have believed into Jesus, okay, meaning you have personally responded to his offer to save you from your sins, okay, by acknowledging that what he did was for you, not some formal religious process, but if you were the only person on the earth, he would have still come and died to pay for your sins and then extended his hand to you. But it doesn't force you to take it. So you willingly chose to say, that was for me, and I believe in you. I ask you to forgive me and save me. However those words were, then there are certain things that are true about you now that were not true before. Okay? Jesus says that all your transgressions have been forgiven you. Okay? Now, technically, you could say that is true about everybody, but let's move beyond the what is technically true to practically, how do you appreciate it? If you do not personally believe in Jesus, what he did for you on the cross will not benefit you. Okay? And so he invites you. And this is the extraordinary thing about the Lord. He doesn't force you, he invites you. Well, if that is the case, then you have been forgiven of all your sins. That's what Colossians said. I only took one place. You have been forgiven. But that does not mean that you cannot be involved with attitudes, ways, practices, acts that, on the one hand, can be outright sin, but even more subtly, are simply things that offend him, grieve him, or quench him, and we need to be mindful of it. Okay? We need to not only cultivate, I don't want to sin, of course we don't want to sin, but I also don't want to love something that he doesn't want me to love. Love not the world. I also want my priorities to be what his priorities are. Okay, so there's much more here than simply make sure your sins are forgiven. They're already forgiven. So why does he talk to us about them? Because they can interfere with the flow of life from heaven to you, from the living God to you. And so we want to learn to deal with that. Okay? We want to learn to deal with that. And as I said, it's probably going to take me two messages. Last week, I brought up the idea of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. And I connected it to this idea of what Jesus is getting at here. And so I thought I better touch upon that again. I want to first acknowledge I can't speak to you at very much depth about this. I don't have the right to. Mainly because I only see a little bit about this. So please do not assume that I am the expert on the law about what is clean and unclean. But I think there is something here that I pray the Lord helps us to perceive. Okay? So what am I talking about? Well, you know that in the Old Testament, there were a number of commandments that God gave. And this was like an agreement, a contract that God was setting up between the people of Israel and himself. Okay? We call that the Older Covenant, or the Older Testament. Whenever you hear that word covenant, you should have in your mind agreement. Okay? But more than just an agreement between two people, you should also have the idea, these are the rules under which God is going to operate with us in. Okay? So the people of Israel had a covenant, a testament with God that had conditions. If you do all of these things, and he gave them a number of commands to do, then I will bless you. You will have life. You will have all that I've promised you in your experience. But if you do not, and the one thing that God was most forceful about was, you will have no other gods but me. Okay? Well, if you do not listen to me, if you do not keep your end of the bargain, then what will come to you is curse. Okay? And in, for example, the book of Deuteronomy, God lists them. The list of blessings is short, but full. The list of curses is huge. All the terrible things that will happen to you. And he was trying to make a point. This is serious. Okay? But these were the rules under which he was going to operate with them. And in the midst of those rules, okay, so you could say these rules, if you, for example, commit adultery, you are sinning. This is sin. Okay? If you lie, this is sin. Well, in the midst of these rules, there were yet another set of rules that had to do with not sin per se, but whether or not you were clean or not. Okay? So there were rules in the midst of it. Now, again, for the sake of time, but if you want to read about it, go back to Leviticus chapter 10. The idea of clean and unclean things was even listed before, but for our purposes at least, and I think the main portion of what the scriptures teach about it starts here in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 starts with a horrible situation. Okay, it's coming out of a glorious thing. Aaron and his four sons, have been set apart to be priests to the living God, to be an interface between the people and God. And these things were spelled out in the law. Okay? Well, there was a certain way that they had to do their sacrifices. There was a certain way, a certain order. Two of Aaron's sons, his two oldest ones, Nadab and Abihu, brought to God an offering that was not prescribed and not according to the way that God wanted things done. And God's reaction was horrible. He killed them. Okay? Now, whatever you think about it, it's just what's written there. He killed them. And he said, you will not offer what I did not say to offer. So there are things that you can infer from here, especially if you start reading from it. When you have an agreement with God, it is serious. The covenant that God made with them was life or death. Okay? And Nadab and Abihu, I infer, thought, because of their special place, they can do things their way. And very quickly, God snuffed that out, put an end to that. Now, I don't mean to imply that that was a wonderful situation. It was horrible. Because now all of a sudden, Aaron, his two sons have been killed, but he's not allowed to mourn. Because we don't want even more trouble. We don't want even more trouble. Okay? And in the midst of that, God spells out to them, you need to learn the difference between what is right and wrong, what is clean and unclean. You need to understand that who you are dealing with is someone who is holy. Okay? So built into the law were another set of rules. And in after Leviticus 10, God starts to spell those things out. Okay? These things did not have to do with whether you had sinned or not. Okay? So as an example, when a woman would have a child, okay, the woman would be ceremonially unclean for a certain number of days. Strangely enough, it had to do with whether the child was a boy or a girl. But again, this is God we're talking about. He can say, before you come and worship me, you need to stand on one foot, put a pink hat on, and put your hands out. And the right thing to do would be to come before the Lord with a pink hat and put your standing on one foot and your hands out. Okay? But he spells this out. I think there's things you can find out about there. But what I want to draw your attention to is, would anybody here conclude having that child was a sin? No. It's not a sin to have a child. God is the one who tells the people, go forth and multiply. Okay? There was a list of things that were declared. These are unclean animals. Okay? And so, if, for example, a mouse is unclean. If a mouse goes into a pot that had water in it, well, you've got to break the pot. Anything that water touched is now unclean, and there was a prescription for what you had to do to make sure that you could get clean enough and come back, okay, and worship the Lord. This really had to do with, could you come into the presence of God or not, okay, and it had not to do with sin, necessarily, okay. There was a number of other things, women in their menstruation, all kinds of things. What did you say? I'm getting to that. Touch a dead body, you are unclean, and there was rules. And that should give you some light. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And a priest walks by, and he won't go and help this guy. Because in his mind, he's a priest. I touch that body, because he's probably dead. I'm unclean. I won't be able to do what I'm supposed to do. I ain't touching it. Okay? Because they had this idea of, if I do these things, I will not be able to stand before the Lord. I will not be able to come into the assembly unless I do all of this. And it was like you had to do all sorts of stuff that on the surface looked ridiculous. Okay? So it built in this a sense of there is a way to approach God and it matters. Okay? One of the other things that you find prescribed there is things that are holy can become defiled if they touch something that is defiled, right? So you might be clean ceremonially, and then you happen to step on a dead mouse. You've got to start all over again, okay? It didn't work in reverse, though. Something holy touched something unclean, the thing holy became unclean. The unclean thing didn't become holy. So it was like a downgrade every time. Okay? So these were the rules under which they operated. And remember, they have it in their head. We got to really make a point here to be careful with God. And so as time would go on, the elders of Israel would come up with even more rules to make sure we're not making any mistakes here. And so they had these rules about ceremonially washing your hands before you eat and all that kind of stuff. Okay? One of the things that could make you unclean was to touch a leper. If you touched a leper, or a dead body, as was pointed out, or something like that, you became unclean. Now, is it a sin? Like, imagine, your relative dies. They need to be buried. How are you going to bury this person without touching him? Right? This is days before robots could come and pick something up and all that kind of stuff. So, was it a sin to bury this person? No. But God made it clear, this has a consequence. As you deal with things, it has a consequence. This was the covenant that they operated in. Okay? I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 5. If there's anything you take away from me talking about clean and unclean, let it be this. Jesus is greater. He is just beyond anything and everything that they thought was available to them. Okay? Luke chapter 5. Verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, we have record of Jesus healing somebody without even batting an eye, as it were. He said, go, your servant is healed. So he didn't have to touch the leper here. He did not have to touch the leper, right? We have examples of Jesus taking a child who had died, dead body. He took the hand and said, little girl, get up. Okay? He didn't have to. He could have just spoke it. Okay? How is this possible? In everything that the law prescribed, the clean thing became defiled if it touches something that was defiled. Then Jesus comes, and the thing defiled becomes clean because they touched Jesus. And what I would like to get across to you is what this is representing is how much better what Jesus has brought about is. Whereas under the older covenant, there was no way the holy and the pure could not make right away clean that which was defiled. Jesus has it the other way. You come to me, you are set free. You are set free. I would contend Jesus was not defiled by touching the leper. Okay? You could make that argument, well, he was ceremonial. No, he wasn't. How is that possible? How is it possible for Jesus to touch a leper and the leper gets well and Jesus is not unclean? How is it possible? Well, like, what is the difference? This is representing what eternal life is really about. Okay? What we have been granted to connect to is not merely a better set of rules, a better set of conditions. It is something that is so powerful, it can undo what the old covenant could not undo. The older covenant and all its prescriptions was, in one sense, to describe how far gone we are, how so far lost we are. And then Jesus comes. And he says, it's not a problem. All who come to me, I will give you rest. I will make you alive. So I say all of that to say, we who have believed in Jesus have become part of, again, because I used the word covenant before, a new covenant. Okay? We are the beneficiaries of a new set of rules by which God is interacting with, that completely not replaces, but sidesteps. Okay? Jesus did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He finished it off. And now there is a different environment, a different set of rules. I apologize if this word, I don't even know what the Spanish word would be, but the word that comes to my mind is paradigm. A new frame by which God is doing something. Okay? Before, it completely depended on, did you do your part? Okay? That question is not even asked now. All that is asked of you is, do you believe me? Okay? Did you believe in the Son of God to save you from your sins? So there is no calculation of how many things did you get wrong this week? How many things did you get right this week? That is not part of this rule anymore. Okay? It's simply not part of this rule. Okay? So if I could give you an example, I'm really reaching here. You know, in math, there are ways to set up problems that instead of counting from zero to infinity, you count to a particular number and then the number wraps again. So you, let's say it was 5. So you'd go 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the next number would be 0. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And there's a usefulness to that. It's not just mathematicians doing stuff because they, hey, what would happen if they do that? I think that's how it starts. But nevertheless, there are all sorts of useful things. So the relevance to my point here is, it's like the Old Testament had this rule that says you count up to 5 and then you start again. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then Jesus comes along and says 9. They have no way of comprehending, understanding that. But the thing that I want you to see is we are in a completely different thing called life. This is what we've been called to. So our understanding of forgiveness needs to be in the context of something bigger than what the law made room for. What the law required had to be fulfilled. It's not like God says, you know what, I changed my mind. I'm not doing that anymore. He never does that. If he says this is what's required, then this is what's required. And how on earth could anyone take away sins? Well, then the Lamb of God comes. And he takes away sins, not by merely paying for it. Today's not the day for it, but we need to get to the point where we understand it's not merely your sins that he saves you from. It is sin itself. So you are on a very different platform in dealing with God than what the Old Testament made room for. And this is why, for example, in Romans, Paul can write, therefore, you know, just having a discussion of why I don't do what I'm supposed to do and don't do what I'm supposed to do, he comes to this conclusion, therefore, there is now no sentence of guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not because those who are in Christ Jesus cannot sin. They cannot do what is wrong. It is what God has made possible now doesn't use that as its main frame. Okay? So I say all of this to set the stage for saying, Jesus goes on to say, if you don't forgive, then my Father will not forgive you. So what shall we conclude about that? If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. How do you reconcile that to all your transgressions have been forgiven? Right? What is he getting at? And what I want to set the stage for is part of our relationship with God that needs to be cultivated is that you are very mindful. I don't want to be involved with something that displeases you. Take away the ground of sin. I hope it's obvious to say, if you commit adultery, that offends God. Okay, that is a problem. If you murder somebody, God is not saying, it doesn't matter. It is not to say, everything I've said to you is not to say that there is no such thing as sin anymore, but rather what power sin has to affect your relationship with God. Okay? Sin is still sin, and it still offends God thoroughly. But there are other things that you would not say is necessarily sin that still offend him in the sense of it interferes with the flow of life. And that's what we are called to give our attention to. Okay? So, for example, you and your buddy are having a discussion. It turns to politics. You're both Christians. It turns to politics. Things get heated, and you snap at each other, and off you go. Okay? Now, you may not have beaten them up. You may not have punched him or anything like that, but there was a disagreement between you two. Okay? You could make the case, bear with me, you have not sinned here. You just expressed your opinion. Does that have any effect on your relationship with God? I would like to say it can have an effect on your relationship with God. And you, as the child of God, need to learn to cultivate a way that says, I'm willing to change my mind if it means it'll please you. Okay? Even about my political stance or my food stance or my whatever. The thing that I want is that you would be pleased. That is my goal, Father. I want you to be pleased. Not just merely you put up with me. I want you to be delighted. I want you to be delighted with what I choose, what I say, how I say it. You know, I don't know if you ever had the situation where somebody is very, very busy and you ask them a question and they seem to snap back at you. Okay? Now, put yourself in the shoes of that person who's just frazzled. And maybe, moms of small kids would very much, or parents of small kids might have a very clear idea of what I'm talking about. You're trying to juggle all these things and the child comes and asks for something and you raise your voice. I don't got time right now. Did you sin? No, I would say you haven't sinned. But was there a better way that you could have answered? Well, I don't want to say, but what I do want to point out to you is it should matter to you what God thinks about how you responded to this child. Okay? Because what we've been called to is something better than make sure you don't make a mistake. What you've been called to is a relationship with God whereby the life of God can flow through you. And if the life of God can flow through you, it can change anything. And that's where we want to be. I would like to contend that the reason why Jesus was not defiled by the leprosy was that what was flowing through him was far greater than leprosy. He, because of who he was in intimate fellowship with the living God. And that is just too great for uncleanness to deal with. So the far greater came and overwhelmed. The law could not do that. What the law provided could not overwhelm uncleanness or sin. But the life of God does. And what we are called to be caught up with is, I want your life flowing through me. So, forgive any place where I have acted in a way that offends you, but I want even more than that. I don't want to grieve you, and I don't want to quench you. Okay? And so, we'll take this up next week. Psalm 19 and Psalm 139 have a prescription for us if we want to be involved with this. And it's simply this. First of all, recognize you may not even know that what you did is offensive. Hands up, anybody in here who can confess to this. I wake up sometimes and I just say, I want to do something offensive to God. I'm tired of always being good. I just want to deliberately offend God today. I don't think anybody here would do that. Okay? I mean, maybe there is. Therefore, we never offend God is not a reasonable, logical conclusion. And so in Psalm 19, he says, keep back your servant. Who can discern their errors? Well, some things I can discern. If I lie, that's a problem. That's already been spelled out. But there are other things that may not even register to me, that it even matters to God. And so we learn to say to him, I cannot discern my errors. if I'm being presumptuous, by definition, I don't realize it. Open my eyes. I don't want to hide behind, I didn't know. I didn't know. Because it's a hurtful way in me. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be a hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Right? So I bring all of this to say, there is a way that God spells out for us that goes beyond, did you sin or not? Into a cultivating of a deeper fellowship with God by which the life of God can flow through you. And that is what I pray you want. I pray that you want. So I'm going to end there. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you again to open the eyes of our heart and help us to see far beyond what we can ask for or imagine you are able to do. And we are asking for such a deep work in us that when Jesus comes, if we are still here, he will find faith in us, if nowhere else. But we want to live in such a way before you that you are honored with all that we say and all that we do. You are honored in the way we do things and the way we expect and the way we react. We want Jesus to be glorified. We don't want to grieve you and we don't want to quench you, Holy Spirit. So we ask you, open our eyes. Keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Do not let us fall into the trap of our circumstances deciding what is possible and not possible. Because you are the living God who has saved us. Do not allow us, Father, to just slip under the idea, oh, nothing can help me here. Because that is not true. I ask you to help us that there would be no hurtful way in us. And where there is, open our eyes to see it and grant us grace to repent. That we are more and more and more lined up with you. In Jesus' name. Come and win us over to your word and to your ways. I thank you in Jesus. Let me just add that the wonderful thing about having the scriptures in your hand is you can read them. This is not secret knowledge.